Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's house. As we open the Word of God before us today, we're in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, John chapter 15. If you'd open your copies of the scriptures there, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. It's been a few weeks since we've been in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus speaking. It's the upper room discourse that has moved now. You may remember possibly to the Mount of Olives before they head down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus continues his discourse, this intimate conversation with the 11 disciples. Judas gone off to betray Christ. Christ continues in the theme of I am the true vine and you are the branches. We pick up in verse 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. For you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, your precious word, the word of Christ, is open before us, and we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to not only hear your word, but to receive it with great joy. And that the result will be that we would be amongst those friends of the Savior who bear much fruit, fruit that will last. Be with us as we consider your great commandment to us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First 17 verses of John 15, we'll actually conclude today. Brings to us the seventh and the final I am statement in this gospel. We mentioned this before. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And in this part of the upper room discourse, our Savior presses to the disciples the importance of abiding in Christ, the true vine. In him is their sustenance, and that's the picture that we get of a branch in the vine. A branch that is withered, a branch that doesn't produce fruit, is no good. The gardener cuts it off and takes it away. And with the help of the promised Spirit and the ongoing presence of Christ, even after his departure, which he's been telling them about, this intimate fellowship, this abiding in Christ and with the Father, the fellowship that he brings us into through him with the Father must result in fruit bearing in the lives of his disciples. This is what Christ presses to his disciples. There is no such thing as a disciple who does not bear fruit. We have seen the way to abide in Christ through the indwelling Spirit is by abiding in the Word of Christ. It's no fancy special formula. It's simply this: abide in the Word of Christ. And remaining in his Word and in obedience to his commands keeps the believer in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him with the Father. And Jesus speaks about this and prays about this in chapter 17 that we'll get to in the high priestly prayer. Well, another thing that we've seen about abiding in Christ, Jesus uses it interchangeably, that to abide in Christ means to abide in love, to delight to keep His commandments. This is a loving relationship. This is intimate fellowship with His Son and with the Father. It's an intimate union. It's like that union between the Father and the Son in a joyful union. In fact, Christ states that this fruit-bearing relationship brings with it another gift. We saw that last time. Christ's joy. Christ's joy. The joy within the Savior He gives to the believer. And outside of abiding continually in Christ, there can be no fullness of joy. And there's too many miserable Christians around. Jesus says, "My joy I give to you." There can be no fullness of joy unless we abide in Christ. Remember our verses, verses 9 to 11 we read last time we were together. "As the Father loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full." That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is Christ's desire and prayer for every true disciple. That in this blessed union with Father and Son, we may bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And that the believer may be filled with all joy in believing. This is God's design for the believer. Joy in hope. Joy in affliction. Joy in the storm. Peace in the storm. God is a God of peace. And this too we saw some weeks ago. Christ gives to us. And that same joy that Christ set before him when he went to the cross caused him to endure the cross, scorning its shame. Now Savior promises that same joy to his disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And this joyous Christian life, this Christian filled with joy, unspeakable, is nothing new. It's in the gospel of the Old Testament, and the saints of God experienced in the Old Testament, those who believed in God, a great joy in God and in his promise of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness in the promised Messiah. Is it not David who writes in Psalm 16 and the last verse, I think verse 11, "Thou hast shown me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy." This is what Christ wants for the believer. As a result of abiding in him, we will be filled with fruit-bearing life that is filled with the joy of Christ. And David knew the importance of abiding in God. How painfully did he learn when he sinned and he stepped into darkness that he lost for a time what? Not his salvation, but the joy of his salvation. And so he prays in Psalm 51 after being found out for murder and adultery with Bathsheba, "Lord, restore to me again the joy of my salvation," when he stopped abiding in Christ. May this be a great lesson to us, to abide in Christ. That just to remind you of where we are in John chapter 15 and the importance of abiding in Christ. And in a sense, this is what makes it really hard to preach through the Gospel of John, because there is a lot of repetition. And you know what? I just ignore that. When I get to a passage, but we've spoken about this. John has already mentioned this. I just preach it again. I preach it again because God put it here for a reason. So as we conclude this section today, Christ turns his attention again to the importance of abiding in love, this time as opposed to abiding, or as a complement to abiding in him, in the vine, and he reminds them of his great commandment. And I thought a lot about Christ's commandment. And there really is only, if we try to boil it down, one commandment Christ ever gives us, in a sense. The sermon title today is Abiding in Christ's Love. So things are a little bit messed up today because there are 4 points, but we have morning and afternoon, and it was too long to do in one. And if you just want the points, and there's going to be sentences, but it's command, qualification, extent, and motivation. And we're going to deal with 2 points this morning, which will be command, and motivation. I'm sorry, I lost my place for a second. Command and motivation, which really is the first and the last if you follow the scriptures. And then this afternoon, and because it fits in with the Lord's Supper, we're going to deal with the qualification and the extent. And you'll see it is about Christ's love and the love that he commands us to have for one another. So abide in Christ. So we have 2 points this morning, and we're going to have 5 applications, or rather 5 notes about this Christ teaching in John chapter 15. That will include this afternoon's, and when we get there, you'll see that. So 2 points and 5 observations on the teaching of this whole text, and we're just going to apply it to our hearts as the scriptures do as we go along. So just 2 points. Number one, the single command of Christ to the church. The single command of Christ to the church. This comes twice in our passage, verse 12 in the first part. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And if you jump down to the last verse of our passage, verse 17, after all that is said in between, Jesus repeats, these things I command you so that you love one another. And when Jesus gave to his disciples, you remember, the new commandment in John chapter 13, it was in fact an old commandment with a new element to it. And in John 13, we studied that. And I didn't even go back and look at that sermon. A new quality of love is revealed to them that would be demonstrated by Christ in the new covenant when he comes and accomplishes all that the Father has given him to do, which in a few days in this time point in history will be his suffering and death on the cross. And this, the disciples would come to understand in the next few days, would be a love that knows no bounds, a love which is not selfish, a love that does not seek for a deserving subject the way we do. Oh boy, I love my wife. She feeds me and clothes me and cleans and looks after me. Of course I love my wife. Yet Christ's love, we will see when he goes to the cross, isn't a love that seeks a fitting subject. A love also that is not withheld because of possible ingratitude on the behalf of the recipient. Does this ring a bell? Rather, it is a love that is undeserving and free and seeks no merit in the subject. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love which, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Abiding in Christ, the disciples are to learn, means to abide in that love of Christ. And it is this love that the disciples are to mimic, to imitate that new level of love found in the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. A love which originates in God, in the one true God, in his 3 subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For in God there is love. In fact, God is love in and of himself. God cannot increase in love. Neither can his love wax and wane the way ours might, but his love is perfect. The first commandment came in John chapter 13. It will remind you, it's the same as what we see today. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The command to love is old, because it is commanded in the law of God. In fact, the whole law and the prophets, says Deuteronomy, is summarized in this. It sets before us that first table of the law. It sets before us our responsibilities as creatures, every one of us, to love God, the sovereign creator, and to worship him alone. And the second commandment is this, that we should love our neighbor, our fellow creatures, everyone, as we love ourselves. This is the whole law. And as Martin Luther said, love and do what you like. Love and do what you like. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees, as usual, trying to trick Jesus, came to him and said, verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus didn't even hesitate. It is this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And what is Christ doing? He's simply quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Which is the sum of the first table of the law. But he doesn't stop there, although Deuteronomy does, although it's implied, of course. Christ then adds the sum of the second table of the law, those commandments that we are to obey with regard to the people that we live with on this earth. In verse 39, "And the second is like it," says Jesus, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see what Christ is telling the Pharisees? He's telling them that true love for God is perfect obedience to the commands of God. If we were able to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, we would be fulfilling the whole law of God. The law of love to God and the law of love to man. This is, of course, what Christ has always done perfectly in his person. He's obeyed the words and the works that the Father gave him to do. He has loved the Father perfectly as the Father loves him. We've seen this repeatedly in this gospel. And now he brings this command to the believer. But he's got to water it down a bit, right? We can't love like Christ loved. We can't love as... The command is not lessened for the believer. It's not watered down at all. This command to obey or to love God remains the greatest command, does because Christ reiterates it and he adds to it, and now he gives it to his disciples, not just to the 11, but to his disciples throughout all time, and he expands the scope of this single command and brings it to the level of love expressed by him to his Father. He brings it to the level of love demonstrated in his person to the church, because he adds, "As I have loved you," by his words and his works and his obedience as a son. Christ has demonstrated his love for the Father, his desire to see the Father glorified through him. This is what he keeps saying in the New Testament. His desire to see him glorified. And now in the context of abiding in the true vine, abiding in the love of Christ, he commands the believer to do the same. That's it. This is Christ's single command. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." That's it. In fact, in spite of the fact that all of the scriptures Are they not the word of Christ? And so, in a sense, Genesis to Revelation are the commands of Christ, the law and the prophets, the writings of the Gospels by the disciples, and the apostolic literature. And yet, Christ himself, by repetition in the Gospel, gives us a single command. Have you thought of that? Love one another. How are they to live on this earth after his ascension into heaven? How are the children of God to behave towards each other all the time? This one commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. The sermon is going to be incomplete. So if you're not planning to stay for the second service, tough for you. You better change your mind. So it's going to be incomplete, because we're going to see the level of that new love, the extent of that new love. We observe in the second place the single motivation of Christ's command. The single motivation of Christ's command. So there's a bit in between there that you're going to come back for, which is the best part. And it's around the Lord's table that we'll observe those. Verse 16 of our text, jump down to verse 16. The single motivation of Christ's command. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. In other words, not a flash in the pan, not an excited new believer coming to the church and giving and looking after the brothers and praying for a term, for a time, and then we just back to our old ways. A fruit that should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father in my name, he may give it to you. What is the point here? Point is that Christ's command to us to love one another is motivated and is rooted in eternity, in the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ought to love like Christ. We are to be sanctified and made holy, to be like Christ and imitate his love, because this was all motivated in eternity, even before the world began, in the electing love of God. In the electing love of God. And for this, we have to jump to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, opens Ephesians chapter 1 after his customary greeting in that chapter. You needn't turn to it. By bursting forth in a doxology regarding the believer's spiritual riches in Christ. You know the passage, and it is this that motivates Christ's command to his people. God's gift to his Son, the salvation that each of his chosen people, this was in God's eternal purpose. This was a done deal in the perfect unity of the Godhead, ordained by the Father in eternity, executed on earth by the Son on this earth, and applied by the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration by the new birth to repentance and faith. Just listen to Ephesians chapter 1 in this wonderful doxology. Paul writes, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." In Jesus' words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things under him, all things in heaven and on earth. There's two brief things we need to note about Christ's words. Number one, election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture. Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture. Jesus is talking to the 11. That it's not only election to an apostolic office which was given to the 11, but the election to eternal life, which is the privilege of every believer. The privilege of every true believer. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." And Jesus Christ says in our passage, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must receive humbly and believe implicitly. Why Christ calls some and not others? Why Christ quickens some to believe and he leaves others in their sin? These are the deep things that we cannot explain. Let it suffice to know for us that it is a fact. For this is what God has truly revealed. You did not choose me, but I chose you. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. You may have a loved one, a brother or sister, a neighbor, a friend, grandchild, not a believer. They've heard the gospel, but they've not believed yet. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else he will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by his Spirit, or else we will never choose Christ. That's why modern evangelism fails so miserably. Just choose Christ tonight. It's the wrong way around. Jesus Christ, choose me. Save me from my sin. I believe in you. I chose you. You did not choose me. Yes, it's certainly true that if we are never saved, we have no one else to blame except ourselves. But if we are saved, we will certainly trace the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ, the grace of the predestination of God. Jonah even knew this. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, "But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What have I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." An unbeliever, if you're sitting here today and you've heard the gospel over and over again, should I, shan't I? Should I choose Christ or shouldn't I? I'm not so sure. Christ chooses you. Christ chooses you. The promise comes to you that if you believe, that if you call on his name, you will be saved. That is the gospel promise. The second thing we should note about this text is that election is always to sanctification. Election is always to sanctification. Those whom Christ chooses out of mankind are not only to be saved, but they are saved to bear fruit, fruit that will be seen, fruit that is obvious, and fruit that will last. And Ephesians 2 jumps to this in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. What are we? Those who are saved and are being saved, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Election is always to sanctification. And we can say election is always to bearing fruit. where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure there is no election. Where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure there is no election. But believer, we have no cause to be afraid of the doctrine of election. None whatsoever. The commands of Scripture to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are followed with blessed assurances that if we believe, we will be saved. God has covenanted in eternity. Remember, this is nothing new. This is something that was covenanted in eternity. What did he covenant? Your sins will be forgiven. Jesus says, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. God said, I predestinated you before the beginning of time. Your sins will be forgiven. You will receive new hearts. My Spirit will dwell in all of those who believe in him. And the fruit of regeneration by the Spirit will produce in the believer the love and the joy and the peace and all the other fruit of the Holy Spirit. The 17th article of the Church of England states, for the true believer, this doctrine of God's election, it is a doctrine full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort, because it doesn't depend on me. My father and I, when I was a young boy, used to talk about this, and my father wasn't so sure of where he stood on this other, and that was before I was reformed. I was about a young man before I went to seminary, and my father believed that you could lose your salvation at one point. And I teased him and I said, he has a ping pong salvation, lost today, saved tomorrow, lost today, saved tomorrow, depending on how I feel. Oh, God elected us in eternity, and those whom he loved and foreknew he chose, those Christ chose and he drew them to himself. And because of God's covenant, their sins are forgiven. And because his Spirit dwells with them, they will be sanctified. Our study in these 17 verses of John 15 bring this truth out more than ever. God's eternal predestination of his church and Christ's words that remind us of that. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father in my name, he may give it to you. Our election and predestination are always to sanctification. This is fruit bearing. And we need to remind ourselves of this in those first verses of John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that will bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And today we've seen at the very top of that list of the commands of Christ to his church is this gem. This one all-important command, second only to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it is this new commandment. New commandment I give to you. Yes, the law says, love all men as you love yourself. Yes, the law says, do no harm to your neighbor. Don't steal from him. Don't covet. Don't do these things. But I give you a new command. And you know what? This is especially for you, the 11. And Jesus says, this is especially for you, every saint of God gathered here for all of your life. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is God's simple, single command to us today. before we close, I want to give you five things, a summary of five things of Christ's teaching in this passage that may help us cement these things together of abiding in Christ. Number one, just as the Father loves the Son with an ineffable love of delight, a love that you cannot even speak about. It's unpronounceable. You cannot go there. It's so big. Just as the Father loves the Son with this ineffable love of delight, so the Son loves His own people that are in Him. Brothers and sisters, this is a blessed truth. Abide in me. Christ's love for His church is ineffable. It's unspeakable. There are no words to describe it. And it's the duty and privilege of His people to abide under the influence of His love. That is what Christ commands us here. Number two, the condition of abiding under the influence of Christ's love is the keeping of His commandments. The condition of abiding under the influence of Christ's love is the keeping of His commandments. And we'll see later on that He has called us friends. We are no longer His servants, but He calls us friends because He shared everything that the Father has told Him. You're my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you. And so the condition of abiding under the influence of Christ's love is the keeping of His commandments. It was by keeping the Father's commandments that Jesus remained in His love. And it is by keeping Christ's commandments that we abide in His love. Number three, the result of His keeping His commandments is a true heavenly joy. The result of keeping His commandments is a true heavenly joy. The spirit of willing obedience to the Father is the pathway. It's the royal road to true joy and happiness. That is the very joy that Christ experienced would be produced and sustained in them in His disciples. The result of keeping His commandments is a true heavenly joy. And in this, Christ delighted. The psalmist wrote of Christ and he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Number four, the commandments to which we are summoned in Christ's words can all be concentrated in the one great commandment of brotherly love. Commandments to which we are summoned in Christ's word can all be concentrated in the one great command of brotherly love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Fifthly, Christ, by His own example of love in its greatness, its closeness, its freeness, if there's such a word, in spontaneousness, Christ, by His own example of His great love, His close love, His free love, His spontaneous love to the unlovable, this must be our model and motive to love one another. This must be our model and motive to love one another. Finally, and by way of further application today, then it should be no surprise to us how Christ ends this part of the upper room discourse with this repetition in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. All that we have observed in Christ's teaching as the true vine and our abiding in Him and in His word, that intimate fellowship that He has brought us into with Himself and with the Father, and by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, the Helper and the Comforter. What is the end of all this? What is the great takeaway as we consider the love of Christ and the command, the qualification, the extent, and the motivation. It is this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. We'll look more at that this afternoon. And here's the application of our text for today. These are heart-searching and rebuking words, aren't they? How humbling it is to find that Christ needs to command us to do this. Christ needs to command us to love one another. And now he must repeat it. These things I command you, so that you would love one another. Would it be because he foreknew how little Christian love would be exercised by his people? Because he knew how much there is in each one of us that is still unlovely and self-serving. That he knew that the devil would stir up strife among fellow believers, most of the time about nothing, making them bite and devour one another. Whatever the reason may be, Christ in his wisdom to his church militant, his church being sanctified by his Spirit, has commanded us to love one another. Brothers and sisters, this is something the believer should take seriously to heart. That's why the great emphasis in the apostolic writings, if you can think of nothing else that is repeated over and over again in every gospel, in every epistle, the command for believers to love one another must be the greatest and most often repeated in the New Testament writings. This is what the true Christian does. This is what the church does. In fact, Christ says clearly that this, above everything else, is the distinguishing mark of the Christian from the world. This is the pinnacle hallmark to the world of the church. They love each other. Jesus said it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? Because we love one another. We can be accused of hypocrisy and shortcoming and guilt and sin. But the world should never be able to accuse the Christian of a lack of love. Because this is what distinguishes the Christian. Christ commands it and he repeats it. This is what the Holy Spirit produces. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 Corinthians 13 may be a good passage to read when you get home this afternoon. In verse 13, it's a very lucky 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Romans 1:8 says to us, owe no one anything. Pay your debts. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. This, brothers and sisters, is the believer's ongoing debt. This is an eternal subscription. It's not Verizon that you could try it for 3 months and then bail. This is an eternal subscription. We can never cancel it. In the light of the Savior's love for us, our debt to love can never be paid in full. You can never say, I've done enough for you now. I have loved you enough. My debt is paid. We can never pay that debt of love because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he commands us to love one another as he has loved us. The Lord help us to believe, and in believing, to love one another just as Christ loved us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, when we ponder the great love of God in Christ Jesus, when we ponder the fact that Christ loved us unreservedly, that Christ laid down his life for us, that Christ took our sin upon himself, that we can be cleansed, that we can have the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, we pray, may we cling and love this command. May we prove to the world, may we prove to our own hearts by our love for one another that we are children of God. Lord, we pray, forgive us where we have not loved as we ought, where we've loved with conditions, where we've loved when there's only reciprocation, where we've loved because we feel there's desert for our love. Oh, help us to consider the love of God in Christ Jesus, who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.